Well, we've already had church before a sermon today. You're still going to get one. Psalm 90 this morning. This is our final psalm that we're looking at this summer. We're, Lord willing, begin a new series next week on Genesis 12, the life of Abraham, will take us up to Christmas, so we look forward to that. But this morning we have a marvelous psalm in front of us, and let's pray together that the Lord would encourage our hearts from it. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. We thank you that you will never fail us, and that not one word of yours has ever failed. And as we open your word today, we pray you would open our hearts to your word, that we would indeed be able to number our days, that we would get a heart of wisdom, that we would use our lives to your glory, and you would use this sermon and this time to that end. And we pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen. I still remember when Nintendo came out, the entertainment system. Sometime around 1985 or 6, I received one. I was 9 years old or so, and like many of you, I'm sure, I got pretty good at Super Mario Brothers. So good that I confidently signed up for a tournament at Radio Shack. And they had TVs lined down the sidewalk hooked up to Nintendo, and I won second place in this tournament. It's actually one of the greatest accomplishments, I think, of my life. I still have the ribbon at home that I took home, little medallion. And, you know, what we were playing for were points. It wasn't to see who could finish the game first. And so everybody who knew how to gain points quickly knew what to do. You would go to World 3-1, and you would proceed to go turtle tipping, where you would bounce on this little turtle shell, and you would get countless number of lives and all kinds of points. You know, Super Mario Brothers is not real life. I think you know that. We can't throw fireballs. I wish we could pick up mushrooms and grow. I would be a lot taller if that were the case. But most significantly, in this life, we can't get more lives. We wish we could. But even Eminem got that right, right? He said, you only get one shot. Or in Hamilton, I'm not going to throw away my shot. We get one. If we had 100 lives, then we would probably live pretty carelessly in this life. We would probably do a lot of dumb things. In fact, with the one life we've got, we often do dumb things. And this passage reminds us that we only have one life and we need to use it wisely. We should number our days and use them in a way that would bring glory to God. The pivotal verse is there in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Her number references in this psalm to days and years, time. Kind of a New Testament counterpart to this verse is Ephesians 5:16. Be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Don't squander opportunities, but live deliberately. Now, this is a psalm of Moses. Makes it a very old psalm. It's the first psalm of book 4. Last week, we were looking at book 3, and I noted some commonalities in book 3 of the psalms. There are 5 books in the book of Psalms. And one of the themes that you see running in book 4 is the theme of God's rule and God's lordship, God's kingship. And that is certainly present in this psalm. It's a lament where the community is, they've experienced some kind of disaster, and they're asking God to be merciful to them and to bless them. You can picture, for example, Israel. It could have been written around the time of Deuteronomy as they were about to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. Their people, their parents had rebelled, and God swore they would never enter the land. Or you could also imagine the golden calf incident where God wanted to destroy Israel and start all over again, but Moses interceded for them. And in the language of verse 13, he relented, he turned, and he did not destroy them. We don't know the precise background, but it sort of fits a variety of situations. But what the psalm is doing is really contrasting the eternality of God and the brevity of our life, and teaching us how to live in light of those realities. So I want to look at it in 3 parts. Verses 1 and 2, magnifying God's eternality. Secondly, lamenting humanity's brevity. And then thirdly, praying in view of these realities. So first of all, magnifying God's eternality. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He begins by proclaiming that God is Israel's dwelling place. Right before Moses died in Deuteronomy 33, he prays a prayer and he said something similar down in verse 27 of Deuteronomy 33 when he says, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Well, that's our God. He is our ultimate refuge. He's our strong tower. He's our place of safety. He is our dwelling place. Regardless of your address, He is your ultimate dwelling place. Regardless of whether you're relocating or have relocated, or whether you're going to a beach house or you're going to a hotel or a motel or a yotel. I stayed in a yotel in Turkey. Is what it's called in the airport, but not in my notes, that's just comment. But God, even in the yotel, is my dwelling place. Isaac Watts wrote a famous hymn, "Our God, O God, our help in ages past," based on this psalm. And he says, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, still may we dwell secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure." He is our dwelling place. And notice how Moses says, in all generations. There was a lot of traveling with Israel. And he's saying, in all of our migrations, later throughout exile, God was their constant home. We often say there's no place like home. I mean, at least I say that. I love getting home. Favorite part of the trip? Coming home. I love my recliner. I love coffee in the morning in the recliner. There's no place like home, but our ultimate home is in the presence of God. That is why we are strangers here. We're sojourners, because we're citizens of heaven. Here's how the New Testament says it: your life is hidden with Christ in God. Or Paul remarkably says in Ephesians 1, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. That's where we're dwelling. And all of history for the saints is moving to that end. In Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This world is not our home. We're strangers and sojourners. We are going to dwell with our God forever. He elaborates on that further in verse 2 when he says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth," that is the physical earth, "and the world," that is populated the world, "from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." This is one of the great verses of Scripture that magnifies God's pre-existence, his eternality, the fact that he is from everlasting. In Psalm 93, verse 2, he says, "Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." It's hard for us to get our minds around that, that he had no beginning. The Bible begins with what? In the beginning, God. He was present and active from the beginning. He has always existed. God did not enter the story. We might say that the story entered into the pre-existent God's world. Yeah, we often wonder, what was God doing before creation? And you know, Augustine famously quipped, he was creating a hell for people who asked such questions. Not very nice, Augustine. He probably didn't say it. It's just, you know, one of those quotes. It's either Augustine or Spurgeon or C.S. Lewis. But this is the idea that God is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, he existed. Now, this is significant because this psalm is contrasting the eternality of God with the brevity of our lives. But you see, there is where the answer to our problem lies. It's the very fact that God is eternal that gives us hope. As Kidner put it, this opening of the psalm corresponds to the close, and that God is seen here as our God, whose eternity is the answer, not simply the antithesis to our homelessness and the brevity of our lives. So know this everlasting God. Don't merely live for the stuff of this life. He is our home. He is His eternal nature is our answer to the problem of our brevity. So let's look then in verses 3 to 11. As the psalmist now begins to lament how quick this life goes by, and he does it with a number of images: dust, a watch in the night, a dream, or grass, all conveying the idea of the temporal nature of life. And then he also talks about other problems with our existence in this life. And we could simplify it in three simple categories. He talks about the shortness of life. He talks about our sinfulness. And he talks about our sorrow. So first, the shortness of life. Verses 3 to 6, he says, "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man." Now, this speaks to the frailty of our lives, and it reflects back on the creation narrative. The psalm evokes the sentence of Eden on the sin of our first parents, which means that this fleeting life is due to the entry of sin into the world. And now our lives could end at any moment. This is similar to Psalm 145. He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. But this element of time is no issue for God. He says, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night," like a four-hour period of guard duty. "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. We may perish in an instant, swept away like in a flood, or we're like a dream." I don't know if you dream a lot. I dream a lot. You wake up and you're like, "Did that really happen? I hope that didn't happen. Or that was weird. Did that really happen?" Our lives are like a dream. We can be swept away as with like a flood. Or we're like grass. And he says, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. It grows up in the morning, and in the evening it dies. A lot of grass dying around here in Raleigh this summer. But he compares it to grass. The psalmist says in Psalm 103 as well, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, and the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." We're like we're like grass or a flower that flourishes, and then it's gone. Job adds his lament when he says, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." So we all know we're one heartbeat away from death. We're one tragic event away from death. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means simply that we need God. You need to know the everlasting God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has conquered death, and he offers eternal life to everybody who believes in him. You see, the biggest tragedy today is not that life is short. The tragedy is going through this short life without a relationship with Jesus. The psalm is written that we may be wise, and the wisest thing you can do is embrace Jesus Christ for eternal life. We should also see from this the folly of planting all of our hopes and dreams in this life alone. You know, when you're young, you think life's going to stretch on forever. When you're middle-aged like me, I hope I'm middle-aged. I don't know how much longer I got in the coming ahead of me, but you suddenly realize I'm halfway there. I may have more in the rear view than I've got in front of me. And the elderly often comment that the years went by so fast. It's so short. James says it's like a vapor. But Jesus is not a vapor. He is the eternal one. So believe in him and pursue things that will outlast you, that will go into eternity and have an impact on people. Let your work outlive you and outlast you. So that's the shortness problem. Then the sinfulness problem. There's a contrast not only in the everlasting nature of God and the brevity of our life, there's also a contrast between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity in verses 7 to 8. The moral difference is as great as the temporal difference. So he says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Now, in the context, as Moses is writing this, the people are suffering because of their sin. And so we've got this problem. It's not just the shortness of life, it's the sin that we deal with. The wages of sin is death. And God must deal with sin, and sin is ultimately against him. And here, they're lamenting their own sinfulness in the eyes of this holy God. You know, recently there was an interesting story. The polarizing baseball umpire, Angel Hernandez, announced his retirement. If you don't know anything about him, he was known for some of the most terrible calls ever in history as an umpire. And when he announced his retirement on social media and on the web, there was just clip after clip being played of these terrible calls that this guy made. And I was thinking to myself, what if my worst calls were just played before the whole world? I'm glad they're not, aren't you? But God knows them all. He knows, the psalmist says here, our secret sins. So he knows not just our gossip. He knows the sinful jealousy that motivates the gossip. He knows our materialism, but he also knows the idolatry that drives it. He knows our prayerlessness, and he knows the pride that causes it. Now, that should not lead you to run away from God, but actually run to him in repentance and faith. We have a God who stands ready to forgive sin. It was Jesus, our Savior, who told the great story of the prodigal son, that he could come out of the pig pen and come home and he would throw a party for him. It's Jesus who said, I've come not to call the self-righteous, but sinners. And Jesus did more than teach on forgiveness. He actually went to the cross and was nailed there as our substitute. He, the sinless one, took our place, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve so that we could be declared righteous in God's sight. He was treated as if he were me, so that I might be treated as if I am him. He was our great mediator. Moses was the mediator for Israel when God was ready to consume them, and he didn't, but we have a greater mediator in the Lord Jesus. So we don't have to die in our sins. We don't have to despair because of our sin. We have a sin-bearing Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a shortness of life. There's the sin in this life. And then verses 9 to 11, there's sorrow in this life. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. It's just been so hard, it's like a sigh at the end. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span, what's involved in this life? Toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. This life has a lot of trouble, a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain. Barring an accident, he says, or assault or an illness, you might live to be 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Like soccer, you might get a little extra time when the 70's gone. But even so, the end comes soon. And there's a lot of sorrow in the middle of all of it. And he ends by saying, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Well, the wise consider the power of God's anger, and they turn to him for forgiveness and seek to live faithfully before him. So think about those three problems in this life: shortness, sinfulness, sorrow. The good news is that God has done something about them all. You see, believers in Jesus will enjoy eternal life, solving the brevity problem. We will dwell in a place one day without sin, dealing with our sin problem. And we will never ever experience a single ounce of sorrow in the new creation, our sorrow problem. Jesus solves the great problem of humanity. And so, my friend, look to him, believe on him, and believer, let the hope of glory encourage you through the sorrow, through the difficulties of this life. That's the brevity of mankind. And that leads Moses into kind of the so what section of the psalm, verses 12 to 17, when he invites God to take action. All the verbs in these verses are active, asking God to intervene. And we could summarize this string of petition in three kind of prayers. These are three prayers that you can pray on a daily basis. Teach us, satisfy us, and favor us. And if you'd like it alliterated, I can do that for you. The first is about wisdom, teach us. Second is about worship, satisfy us. And the third is about work, favor us. So let's think about those for a moment. What do we do in light of the fact that God is from everlasting to everlasting and our lives are momentary and short? He says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is what you and I need. We need to get wisdom. Taylor Swift sings a song, I have this thing where I get older, but just never wiser. I think that's my first ever Taylor Swift reference in a sermon. You probably didn't have that on the sermon bingo card today. But she hits on a reality there, that you're only young once, but immaturity can last a lifetime. The psalm is written that we may be wiser, right? Now, this is a necessary prayer because by our own nature, we don't naturally do this. We live carelessly, right? We don't by nature regularly consider the everlasting nature of God and the brevity of our lives. That's illustrated by the very context of Psalm 90. The people in the wilderness saw people dying annually in the wilderness. Some estimate upwards of 15,000 a year were dying in the wilderness. You would think that would be enough for people to understand the brevity of life. And yet Moses has to say, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. That we may get a heart of wisdom. There are a lot of things you can get in life. Wealth, power, fame. But what we need is a heart of wisdom. Wisdom. Seek it like silver and gold, Proverbs teaches us. Like a hidden treasure. What is wisdom? Colin says wisdom in Proverbs is the skill of the skill in the art of godly living. Skill in the art of godly living. That's the kind of prayer we're praying. Lord, in light of our short lives, give us skill in the art of godly living. That is in our homes, at work, in recreation, on vacation. And may this wisdom come reside in the heart, right? The center of our thinking, of our desiring, of our choosing. This is a prayer for heart transformation. Transform our hearts so that we would live deliberately, that we would live on mission, that we'd live to your glory, that we'd make our lives count for the kingdom. That's what the wise person is doing. They are discerning the great purposes of God, and they're trying to align their lives with those purposes. And we need God to transform our hearts so that we can do that. And the beauty of all this is that we, as Christians, actually have something worth living for. We have something that will outlast us. I love how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. He died, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's what we do by nature. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Jesus saves us from a lot. He saves us not only from hell, but from stupid. Right? He actually gives us a purpose in this life. He frees us from our addiction to ourselves. That we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. Thankfully, we have something to live for in this short life that does indeed outlast us. Where else would we go for meaning? We would be kind of like this old Seinfeld episode where Jerry is very conflicted about whether or not he should go play a softball game or go to Manya's funeral. He kind of killed her by a comment he made about a pony. And so he kind of feels like he's obligated to go to the funeral. But he'd really like to play softball. And it leads them to a conversation at the cafe about the purpose of life and not wasting life. So Elaine says, you know, funerals always make me think about my own mortality, and I'm actually going to die someday. Me dead, imagine that. George, they always make me take stock of my life, and how I've pretty much wasted all of it, and how I plan to continue wasting it. Jerry, I know, and then you say to yourself, from this moment on, I'm not going to waste any more of it. But then you go, what can I do that's not wasting it? That's a great question. And Elaine says, is this a waste of time? Should we be doing this? Can't you have coffee with people? You see, apart from the gospel, this is a common perspective. But the wise person who has this transformed heart sees life differently. We want to steward our time, our resources, our gifts in a way that would impact the kingdom and bring glory to God. We don't have to live for ourselves. We get to live for him who for our sake died and was raised. So we're praying that, Lord, teach us. Secondly, a worship prayer, satisfy us. In this short life, we want God to satisfy our souls with his steadfast love. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servant. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. In the morning. This could refer to the traditional time for prayer, but more likely, this is a figure of speech for the passing of the darkness. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Renew us like the morning is renewed. We pray that on the regular, right? Weeping may tarry for in the night, but joy comes in the morning. This is the only thing that will satisfy our hearts, the steadfast love of God that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 4 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That will satisfy our souls. We need that every day. We live out of the overflow of our hearts. And so if we're going to make our lives count, we need a worshipful heart. McLaren put it well when he said, the only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied with the experience of God's love. That satisfies. Successful people are often depressed people because no accomplishment can ultimately do this. Rich people are often depressed people because no amount of money or possessions or vacations can ultimately satisfy the heart. That's why you never find Paul praying for stuff. You have him praying instead that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's what our souls need. And if that happens, we will rejoice and be glad all our days. What a contrast to the sorrow of all our days previously in the Psalms. That even though this life is short, you still can find gladness in this life. You can still rejoice in this life. Not just occasionally, notice that, all our days. That we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Even though there is sorrow in this life, we can still find joy if we look to the right source, the steadfast love of God. We may be sorrowful, but we can say with Paul, yet always rejoicing. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Gladden our souls, Lord, in this world of affliction. So we pray, teach us. We pray, satisfy us. Finally, we pray, favor us. It's not a prosperity prayer. This is a prayer of favor that our work would matter, that it would be significant, that would impact the kingdom. And he prays, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Notice how the prayer goes beyond the present generation to the children. We might add to the grandchildren. The godly long for their children and grandchildren to walk in faithfulness to God. So they're saying, show your power to our children. Show your power to our grandchildren. And in light of this, he then prays that the Lord's favor would rest upon them. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He's asking that God's favor would rest upon them so that they would be enabled to flourish, that their work would flourish. The word favor, by the way, can be translated beauty. It's the same word in Psalm 27:4, the beauty of the Lord. May his beauty be displayed in our work. Twice he says, may you establish the work of our hands. That is, may our work be significant. May it be successful. And if God does indeed answer this prayer, in spite of retirement and death, our work will have lasting value. That's what we want, that our work, our efforts would not be in vain. May we plant seeds that will grow and blossom into eternity. May our work outlast us. May we plant churches that our grandchildren will attend. Favor us so that all of our endeavors would outlast us. God has done that through the faithful throughout the centuries. This is made possible because of the resurrection. You remember this verse from 1 Corinthians when Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Yes, it's not in vain because we have an empty cross and an empty tomb and an occupied throne in heaven. It all matters now. May the favor of the Lord rest upon us so that our work may make a difference in this short life. And we know that's possible because of the resurrection of Jesus. Our work is recognized and it is rewarded. The resurrection has dealt not only with our death, but with our despair. We often are frustrated and as we wonder, is this a big waste of time? But it's not when it's done unto the Lord. When I was in Turkey last month, I was preaching from that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Church of about 30 people. There are only about 5,000 Christians in Turkey. And you got to believe there's a great temptation to despair when the numbers are like that. And so I just tried to encourage those saints. If you're tempted to wonder, why pray? Why share the gospel? Why show up? Because Jesus is alive. That transforms everything. Our service matters. John adds to this idea in Revelation 14 saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And then I love this phrase, for their deeds follow them. Yeah. Those who have died, their deeds, who have been faithful to Jesus, their deeds follow them. That's the kind of thing we're praying when we pray, Lord, favor us. Establish the work of our hands. We only get one life. Yeah. May God give us wisdom to use it for his glory. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the timelessness of your word, the timeliness of it as well. And I pray that you would transform our hearts, that we would be more wise as we seek to live these lives as long as you give us breath for your glory and your honor. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've dealt with the problems of shortness of life, sin in this life, and the sorrow of life. And as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of those realities. And so we say thank you. We bless you. We pray you would be pleased with our worship as we continue to do so. In Jesus' good name, amen.